Let's prepare for the study of our Bible study tonight by prayer and confession, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight and study your word. We're grateful for these that are here. We pray that the maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit might be a portion of each one that's come. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now just for the sake of the ones that weren't here last week, we are on number 11. This is category number 11 of the angelic conflict. And the category read something like this: Though the believer's destiny, in other words, his end, where he's going, is secure in Christ, though the believer's destiny is secure in Christ, he nevertheless experiences the onslaughts, that word means attacks, of Satan and fallen angels. Okay, now that's our main sentence. Though the believer's destiny is secure in Christ, he nevertheless experiences the onslaughts of Satan and fallen angels. Only through, in other words, how is he going to stand? Answer: only through God's provision. Can he experience victory in the angelic conflict? Now, the ones that were here last week got that down. That is Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 18. So if you have a Bible, you should open it there. And let me get this up here on the board so that we can see it. The tenth category of the angelic conflict had to do with the believer's position in Christ. When he believed into Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized him into the death and the resurrection and placed him into living union with Christ. And this is called his position in Christ. This is the in Christ circle. This is permanent. This is eternal fellowship. And in Christ, we share at least 9 or 10 things of Christ. And one of the things that we hear is Christ's destiny. Right? Remember that? Whatever the future for the Lord Jesus is, that is the future for the believer, because the believer has become organically connected with Christ. He is part of Christ's body. So his destiny is secure. But in his experience, he's down in this circle. This is temporal fellowship circle. Sometimes he's in or out. And down here, he experiences onslaughts of Satan, see? Now, the question is, and then fallen angels, see? Here is the object of the angelic conflict. Even though his victory is secure, he still experiences temporal onslaughts of Satan, attacks. Now, this is mentioned in chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 10. We went through verse 10 through 13 last week. Let's read that again and refresh ourselves. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Don't be strong in your own strength. You don't have any. You don't have a capacity to stand in the angelic conflict. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole panoply. The word armor was panoply, remember? Ephesians 6. This word is used several times. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 and verse 13, we have the word armor. Put on the whole armor of God. And what it literally says is put on the whole panoply. P-A-N-O-P-L-Y. Now, panoply, pan means all. Opleia means weapons. Now, these weapons find their source in God. God is the source of the weapon. This is a genitive of source. The source of supply. God is the quartermaster, and he's passing out weapons for the angelic conflict. And in order for the believer, the teenager, to experience, this is the experience circle down here. In order for him to experience victory, he is going to have to utilize the weapons that God supplies. There is enough weapon. This is the word "all" means there is enough weaponry that you can be victorious. You don't have to worry. So he says, "Put on the whole panoply of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles," which means the word "wiles" meant the methods of the devil, craftiness. Now watch verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against authorities, powers, against world rulers of darkness." King James says rulers of the darkness of this world. It really says world kosmokratoros, remember? World rulers, spiritual rulers. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now that's talking, you see, about the great angelic conflict. And it's because of the nature of our enemies that we have to take on the whole armor of God. So verse 13 starts out. The word "wherefore" is really diatauta, like this. D-I-A-T-O-U-T-O. Diatauta means "because of this." All right, let's read verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Because of this." Because of what? What's this "wherefore" hark back to? Pardon? Harks back to verse 12. What in verse 12? Since we wrestle. What about our wrestling? What's the emphasis of verse 12? Okay, that's right. Because of the nature of our enemies. Because of the nature of our enemies. Our enemies are actually demonic powers. See how important just one little word is. "Wherefore" is the word. And it literally means because of this, because of the nature of our enemies, take unto you the whole panoply of God. That's interesting. Let me look at that for a minute. Yeah, same word. Panoplia. Take unto you the whole panoply of God. Now this is where we left off last time with verse 13. Okay. "Because of the nature of enemies, take unto you the whole armor of God." Now he tells us why. He has a purpose clause. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now in verse 13, the word withstand is the word antihistena. Looks like this. Antihistena. A-N-T-I-S-T-E. That doesn't look like the right spelling to me, like that word should look. Yeah, stenai, I see. Stenai. Yeah, it's an infinitive. Okay. A-N-T-I-S-T-E-N-A-I. Antihistena. Now, this histeni means to place or to put or to stand. And anti means against. And the idea is that when the onslaught comes, you will be able to stand firmly if you have the armor. So withstand means securely standing when the onslaught comes. Now see, the trouble with one of the troubles with the onslaughts of the demonic being is you don't get a warning. And it comes at you subtly. It doesn't come at you like, you know, somebody says, okay, put up your dukes, we're going to fight. I'm going to bust you in the mouth. It doesn't come that way. It comes subtly. It comes at you like light. It comes at you telling you, this is the right thing to do. Now do this, and you're going to be happy. See, it's a very subtle thing. Now, if you have the armor of truth on, or the armor of God on, you'll be able to recognize that thing for what it is, and you will stand. You won't fall when the onslaught comes. So he says, the purpose of taking unto you the whole armor of God, purpose, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then you have an ultimate purpose. And the ultimate purpose is expressed in the infinitive to stand. And having done all, to stand. Now, see, this looks just like this up here. It's stanai, S-T-A-N-A-I. It's the same verb, S-T-E-N-A-I. It's just like this ending up here. It comes from histamine. Stanai simply means to stand. Only the latter part expresses the ultimate purpose. This is the immediate purpose up here. The immediate purpose of taking the whole armor of God is to securely stand when the onslaught comes. Then the ultimate purpose is to stand, which simply means you are not dislodged, nor struck down.
At any time in the battle, see?
When the battle's over, you are still standing there. Well, see, you haven't been felled in the angelic conflict. Now that's what the verb stands in. Take unto you the entire panoply of God that you might withstand in the evil day when the onslaughts come. And having done all, to stand. See, when it's all over, you are still standing there. Okay. Now, after that, he lists the seven pieces of the panoply of God. And that's going to be then verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 through 18, you have seven aspects of the panoply of God, of the weaponry, the panoply. Panoply means weapons. Of the panoply, the weapons God provides. Seven aspects of the panoply, weapons God provides. All right, number one, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, what is that? What would gird about your loins? First of all, what are your loins? Your waist, okay, right in here. Okay, your loins, your hip area. What girds about your loins? Your breeches? No, he's not talking about breeches. What? What did you say, Amy? Well, that's what it's supposed to be. I mean, what really, what is the, Oh, you got the idea, don't you? Paul has in mind a Roman soldier in the heavy infantry, and he has this imagery of this Roman soldier decked out in full military attire, ready for battle. That's what he has in mind, and then he spiritualizes it. Now, what would be around the waist? A belt. Okay, a belt. Only in the old times, what did they call a belt? A girdle. Okay, they called it a girdle. Okay, so what he's saying is, for your belt, you have the truth. So, number one in the panoply of God is the belt of truth. The word for belt, I might as well give this to you. Now, this is interesting. Boy, I'll tell you why it's so interesting. There is a word, a verb form for putting on a belt, a girdle. Now, that is the word that's used here. It is a word, pyrodzomenoi. I know that doesn't mean too much to you. It's really not pyrodzomenoi. It's pyrizosomenoi. Pyrizosomenoi. Now, the important thing about the P-E-R-I-Z-O-S-A-M-E-N-O-I. Now, the important thing is that that is an aorist, middle, participle. Now, the aorist here is speaking about the urgency of the fact. It is a tense, of course. And it calls attention to the fact that the author doesn't care about the method of putting on the belt. He just cares about the fact that you have it on, see. He doesn't care how long the action takes. Like, you went to the closet, you took out the belt, you slowly put it on, it didn't fit, you punched another hole in it, so you messed around. He doesn't care how you get it on, he just wants you to get it on quick, see. So there's an urgency, and he wants it to be a fact. Now, the real important part for us is the middle voice. What does the middle voice mean? Some of you ought to know that by now. Come on. You're actively involved in the results of the action, hence the middle voice can be translated how? Put on the belt of truth for yourselves. This is how you translate the middle voice. Or for yourself, if it's singular, see. Middle voice means you are involved. You are very involved. You are very involved in the action. If you do not get involved with the truth, you will never be able to put on the belt of truth. That's the idea. Okay, this is a girdle. Now, you put on the belt of truth. Let's get this word down, truth. Put on the belt of truth. Now, what does that mean? That means, number one, the truth of God. The truth of God. It means the veracity of God. Now, how do we express the truth of God in this place? What is our terminology? What do we call that? Bible doctrine. Right. Bible doctrine. You will not get the truth of God apart from Bible doctrine. Because the Bible is the only authoritative word of God in existence. Middle voice. If you do not get involved with the truth of God in the Bible, you will not have a belt of truth to put on. See? In other words, there's a sense of urgency in that passage about getting involved with the truth. See what I'm saying? It's God's truth that you get involved with. Now, why does he call that the belt? Why didn't he call that the helmet or the breastplate of truth, the helmet of truth? Well, he called it the belt of truth because the belt, the girdle, was the piece of equipment that kept everything else in its place. Now, some of you have been in some wilderness trips where you've had some military belts on. And you know on a military belt, you've got all kind of holes in it and that little hooks fit in. And you can just fit all kind of stuff. You fit an ammunition case, a little canvas bag that you can keep ammunition in, or you can keep a first aid kit in it. You keep a canteen hooked on there. You just unhook it real quickly. It's very, very serviceable. You keep a knife on there. You can keep a poncho on the back of it. You keep 45 on there, maybe. You keep all kind of things on the belt. It keeps everything in place. See? Many times when I go in the wilderness, I take an extra belt. So after, if I want to, like if I have too many garments on, I want to have a belt underneath, and I just put the big belt in on the outside that I can strap everything to. See, then I don't have to be lifting up my coat and stuff to get to things. See, it's the belt that keeps everything else in place. That's why Paul uses the belt as, spiritualizes the belt as truth, because it's the truth of God which will keep everything else in place in this battle, see. So I want to say something about truth that doesn't directly relate to this, but in another sense is very relative to you. More and more, in our country, there is greater and greater debate on what is the truth. I'm not even talking now about God necessarily, but it's what is the truth in this matter and what is the truth in that matter. And we had two decisions today by courts. It happened to be two courts in Chicago. That make a travesty of justice and law in this country. One of the decisions had to do with the Specht trial. Now, I don't know if you remember the Specht trial or not, but Specht was a man who broke into some nurses' apartments in Chicago, and he attacked and killed seven nurses. One of the nurses either feigned dead or hid under the bed. So there was an eyewitness to the crime. And he was apprehended and taken to trial, and he was convicted. And he was sentenced to death because it was first-degree premeditated murder. But the Supreme Court in this country did away with the death penalty. They called it extreme and cruel punishment. So Specht, who's been sitting in jail now for 4 years waiting to die, had to be re-sentenced. So today, Specht was resentenced. You know what he got? 400 to 1,200 years in prison. But now, wait a minute. You know what that means? You know what that means? It doesn't mean anything. Because he is eligible for parole in 11 years. The other decision in Chicago today was the annulling of the conviction of the Chicago Seven. Now, who were the Chicago Seven? Chicago Seven were seven young men who in 1968, if you remember, during the election, they disrupted the Democratic convention in Chicago, and they caused a riot, and consequently, they were taken to court. And they were convicted by the court of coming into that state unlawfully, going over a state line with the intention to commit, incite riots. See? So they were convicted. Of course, they haven't been in jail all this time. Now, an upper court today threw out that conviction, just threw the whole case out. Now, if you remember, their lawyer was a man named Kunstler. Kunstler is the lawyer for every communist agitator in this country. Those men were paid agitators. They're professional agitators. Jerry Rubin, A.B. Hoffman. By the way, all of them were on McGovern's camp this year. When I was in Miami, they were in Miami, all of these agitators. Jerry Rubin, A.B. Hoffman, Davidson. They were in Miami, and somebody said, is there going to be any violence in Miami? And they said, oh no, because McGovern's going to get nominated, and we're on his team. Now, what those men did in court, see, they made folly of justice in America. Do you remember what they did in court? Yep. They cursed the judge. They cursed the people. They caused riots. They had to be taken in a straitjacket into the court. They had to be put in soundproof cells because they made havoc. And their lawyer did too, of justice and law in America. Now, there isn't a country in the world that they would have got away with that in. In other words, just for upsetting the court, they could be fined and sent to prison. See? There isn't a country in the world you could do that in. Now, our courts have thrown out the conviction of those men. And what our courts are saying, you see, when they do this is, what they're actually saying is, we can't get to the truth of the matter. And consequently, when your court system breaks down, when your law system breaks down, when your system of justice breaks down, you are in trouble. Your country is in trouble. And you're the ones that are going to have to fight for objective law and for justice in this country. You cannot be so subjective about justice. Did those men cause riot and havoc in Chicago, or didn't they? Well, if they didn't cause it in Chicago, they certainly caused it in the court. And they could be sentenced to prison for that. You see. Did Specht kill those people, or didn't he? Yes, he did. He had eyewitnesses. And his life should be taken. He's a dangerous person to have to leave alive. He threatens other people's lives. What's happening, you see, is even in the area of justice and law, where we are supposed to have objective law, they're saying we don't even know what the truth of law is. In essence, that's what they're saying. When you can't convict somebody that you know is, there's been witnesses, too many witnesses to what they've done. Well, I wanted to say that because it bothered me today when I heard that these two decisions had been made, and that has great effect. That has great influence on your lives. It's going to have a great effect on your lives. The fact that Kunstler could get away with what he did in that court is a travesty of justice. Okay, let's get back to the subject. Subject is the armor that God has provided for us. We do have objective truth that we can interact with about God, and we have it in the form of Bible doctrine, and you want to take it to you. It's the thing that will keep other areas in place in the angelic conflict. Nothing else will. Secondly, the second piece of armor. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now all of these, let's get this down, breastplate of righteousness. Now this word for breastplate is the word thurax. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's thuraka, thurax, thurax. I used to hear preachers preach on this, and they go through the whole passage, and they'd say, see, it's all on the front. You don't have any protection for your back. You're not allowed to turn your back on the angelic conflict. Well, they're all wrong, because thurax is a double-sided breastplate. You've seen these. If you've seen any pictures of Julius Caesar, where he has that vest on, like a vest, double-sided breastplate, a vest of armor. He has holes in the arms, and just comes around here, fits kind of tight. And it fits around your back, too. In other words, protects your front and your back. Now, what it does is protect your vital organs. In other words, Roman soldiers didn't have anything on their down on their legs or necessarily on their arms. Sometimes they had a little metal thing over this arm that was just strapped on this arm that they'd hold their shield with. But see, those are not vital organs. But you hit somebody in the gut, or you hit him in the heart, or you get him in the kidneys, or you get him in the lungs, he's done, see. So that protected the vital organs. And the idea there is that the vitality of the Christian life is protected by righteousness. Now, again, we have another interesting verb, put on. See that, put on? Again, we have an aorist middle participle. An aorist middle participle. Aorist is point of time fact. There has to be come a time when the righteousness of God protects you. Middle, you appropriate it. You are intensely interested in the results of the action. You appropriate the righteousness of God. Participle is just a verbal. So he's saying, make sure that you appropriate righteousness. Okay, now righteousness in this case, righteousness means two things. One, it means the righteousness we have in Christ. The righteousness we have in Christ. What kind of righteousness is that? Plus R or just R? That's plus R. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the righteousness of God. You take that and you appropriate it. But it also means the righteousness of our... This produces. The righteousness this produces. This produces in our daily lives. Daily only has one L. And I always spell it with two. In other words, in Christ, here we are, we're in Christ, right? We have believed in the Christ. The Holy Spirit took us, baptized us into the body of Christ, and placed us in Christ, which means our position in Him. And in that, we share everything that Jesus Christ has. We share Christ's, one, life. Two, we share His sonship. We become sons of God like He is. Thirdly, well, not in the same sense He is, but in a quality sense. We become sons. To them, He came into His own, His own received Him not. But to them that received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we share Christ's sonship. We share Christ's righteousness, right? Which is plus R. Now, we share about nine things up here we had. Okay, now, that begins to influence us down here, right? These concepts begin to influence us and encourage us to right living. Those encourage us to right living. Now, this righteousness here and this right living down here is like a breastplate. It protects us vitally. We get involved with unright living down here, and we are victims in the angelic conflict instead of victors, see? Unrighteousness means that we have been felled by the enemy. Right? Right. But right living means that we are warding off the attacks of the enemy. It protects us. It's vital. It's like a breastplate. Okay. The third piece of armor. First piece was the belt of truth. Second piece was the breastplate of righteousness. The third piece is the feet. Feet shod with, well, the King James says preparation of the gospel of peace. It really is with the readiness. Feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. I think it's so interesting because, again, you have a middle voice. You are going to have to do it. And I don't want to bore you to death with that concept, but in every one of these that you put on something, it's middle voice. This readiness means preparedness. We are prepared. We are prepared. The thing that prepares us is the gospel of peace. We understand it, see. We're ready to communicate it. The Roman soldiers wore sandals, and those sandals had a thong on them, tie straps wrapped around their foot. And on the bottom of the shoe, they drove tacks, or they drove tacks all the way through the shoe, in order that they might have a firm footing, you see, when they went into battle. Now, the idea here is that this gives us a firm footing. A firm footing against demon angels. We are ready with the gospel. We understand the gospel. We receive the gospel. And then it becomes an offensive and a defensive weapon. Martin Luther used to say, the devil comes to me every day and tries to bother me. He'll always come and he'll say, Martin, you really couldn't be a Christian thinking some of those things you thought and doing some of the things you did. You really couldn't be a believer. He says, I learned how to handle the devil. When he comes and he knocks on my heart's door, I say, who's there? And he says, it's me, Satan. I want to come in. He says, I want to see Martin Luther. And Martin Luther says, I'm sorry, you can't see him. He doesn't live here anymore. Jesus Christ lives here now. And with that, Satan's defeated. That's part of the gospel. The consciousness of the presence of Christ in us, see? One time Luther picked up an inkwell and threw it at the devil. He was so aware of his presence. The fourth article of the panoply of God. Verse 16. King James says, above all. Now, that's a possible interpretation. But the critical text says, in all. In other words, it isn't that it's more important than anything else. It means, really, in all. This is a better translation. In everything, taking the shield of faith. So the fourth thing is, in all, take the shield of faith. Okay, now, what was the shield for with the Roman soldier? Jeff? Okay. What else did they have? What else did the enemy have? Huh? Arrows? Yeah, they did. Yeah, they had arrows. What else? Yeah, they had a mace, spears, clubs. They also had missiles. Yeah. That's right. They would take a missile and they'd dip it in tar. They could dip an arrow in tar, or they could dip a little ball of pitch, put it in a sling, and throw it. So it protected you from all kinds of missiles, particularly the burning ones. Now, this is a very interesting word for shield, because there were two kinds of shields. There was a hand-to-hand battle, combat battle shield, which was round. But that didn't protect you too well. The word that's used here is the word thureo, or thureon. Make sure of the spelling. Yeah, thureon. T-H-U-R-E-O-N. Thureon was a oblong shield. This is an oblong shield of the heavy infantry. It was approximately 2 feet by 4 feet. 2 feet wide and 4 feet long. And it was usually covered with leather. So it protected you against the enemy. It protected your vital parts. Now that's what faith does, you see. The enemy comes at you in the form of unbelief. Remember that. Faith is the opposite of unbelief. It means you believe God. You believe Him in the time of trial. You believe Him in the time of victory. Under all circumstances, your faith is directed toward God. It's a means of perception. Yes.
Where are the vital parts?
Well, the main vital parts in a person are from his head down to about his waist. Your heart, your entrails, and so on, were looked upon by the ancients as real critical parts. Places where you were wounded is usually a deadly wound. In other words, if you really wanted to wound a guy, you didn't go up and kick him in the shin. You'd aim for his lungs or spirit. You wouldn't hit him on the foot with a sword. See, aim for the lungs or the neck. Pardon? Oh, I see. I see what you're saying. Well, the vital parts with you spiritually, of course, are your mind, your frame of reference. The concept of the shield protecting your heart would be the idea of protection of a frame of reference by truth, see. Question?
Well, it would be cosmos thinking that would come at your
mind. Yeah, cosmos thinking comes at your mind always, see. The vital part to the believer is his mind. Same way with an unbeliever. Whatever can get into his mind, remember what Jesus says. Jesus said, it is not the things that go into a man that defile him in terms of food and so on. It's the things that come out of a man that defiles him. Okay, in the world of thoughts and ideas, then the thoughts have to come into the mentality, see? Mentality is part of your mind. Then you have to make a volitional choice on those thoughts, see? And this is the vital area. If you're a believer, you see you have these two banks in your mind, your soul and your spirit. And the spirit is the place of Bible doctrine, and it seeks to protect this. And when you are filled with the spirit, then you have some protection against this, see? And the more frame of reference you have, the more less culpable you are of demonic thoughts. Because, see, we have this area of the sin nature that can control us. And then we are under influence. We can be under influence then in a much, much stronger way. That's our vital part, yeah. So that's why you have all these abstract terms. Like, look at the abstract terms. You have truth, righteousness, peace, the gospel of peace, faith. Every one of those are abstract terms that relate to your mind. Okay? Okay, the fifth weaponry Okay, the shield of faith, that you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, there you have the implications of the of Satan coming at you. Okay, and take the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, number 5, the helmet of salvation. Again, we have one of those other another term that's abstract and is also concrete, the helmet of salvation. This protects the head. Protect the soldier's head. And the idea, of course, there is that salvation concepts. Guard your mind. Let me tell you just a little story one time about something that happened to me once. Maybe this will illustrate this. I don't know. I hope it will. When I was a boy, my mother became a Christian. I was 9 years old. In our family, we had never heard the gospel. We went to, my mother and father sent my brother and I to a Lutheran church, to a Sunday school that was a liberal Lutheran church, and they did not teach the gospel. And they taught us to be good and do our best, and we'd be all right. They taught us the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes and so on. We never heard the gospel. And when I was 9, my mother heard the gospel and she became a believer. And so, first thing she did was take us to where we could hear the gospel. And I wouldn't receive the gospel for various reasons, none of which are your business. Anyhow, I went through life then for a number of years rejecting the gospel. But I knew what the gospel was. I mean, somebody asked me, how do you get to heaven? I could tell them. I could tell them the gospel plan. But I wasn't really a believer. But I remember about the age of 22 or 23. And I knew some of these concepts of salvation, but I really hadn't, you know, let my weight on them. I hadn't really leaned on them. I hadn't trusted them, relied on them. Hence, I wasn't a believer. And I came to the place, I remember, where I came to the end of my rope, so to speak. And my mind was terribly confused about life. Everything that I put my stock in life, it sort of failed me. Money failed me. X number of things failed me. The meaning that I got from the opposite sex, that failed me. That failed. That didn't give me the meaning I was looking for. I remember I prayed one night. And I asked God, I says, God, for years I've heard the gospel, and I tend to believe that that's true, because I know Jesus Christ was a historical person. He actually lived and died and rose again, and people saw him. Now, I tend to believe the gospel, and I don't have any hope in life. I don't have any meaning, and you know that. Now, somehow you've got to help me, God. You've got to show me and help me. Because I believe that's the only way. Now, from that time on in my life, things began to happen then, see? My mind began to get straightened out. I'm really not as mixed up as you think I am. And it's the concepts of the gospel, of salvation. Salvation concepts will protect your mind. Okay. Even in the angelic conflict. Okay, the next thing. The sixth thing is the sword of the Spirit. Now see, we don't have to interpret this one. He interprets it for us. And verse 17, and take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, the sword, of course, is the key offensive weapon. Right? It is the key offensive weapon. It is that which you strike back with in the angelic conflict. You strike back with the Word of God. The key offensive weapon. Not the word of man, not your philosophy or your erudition or your personality or your education, but the Word of God. And it is the key thing that you're going to fight the angelic conflict today. When somebody comes up with a false idea, you quote the Word of God to them to straighten them out. See? Okay. Now, it looks like you're all equipped then. Looks like you have everything. But in verse 18, then we do have a universal aspect of this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So the seventh thing that we have is prayer. And the idea is at all times. In other words, you might have all the weaponry on, and you neglect prayer, you neglected to really thrust your cares upon the Lord, and you may go down in the angelic conflict. Underlying the entire structure, fundamental to all the panoply of God, is prayer. Now, what is prayer? What is prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. Some little formal thing you wait for before you go to bed, or something you do before you eat your meals. What is prayer? Chip, you go.
The way that we can communicate to God, what we want to say.
Okay. What form does it take on? What form does prayer take? How does it overtly manifest itself? Okay, thanksgiving is part of prayer. Confession is part of prayer. Pardon? Okay, it's a mental attitude, but does it manifest itself? At times? Yeah, it's a mental attitude of dependence, that's for sure. But it manifests itself negatively. I don't want to say negatively, that's not the right word. In terms of need, it manifests itself in a heart cry to God, right? Lord, I need help. I need it now. Like Peter walking on the water, you know. If he prayed like we usually pray, he'd have drowned. He just said, Lord, save me. Quick. Now, prayer in terms of need is simply a heart cry to God. See, it's directed toward God. It has an object. It isn't just some nebulous, oh, I need help. It's directed toward God, who is the source of help. God, I need help. It has an object. It also expresses itself in terms of thanksgiving, supplication, intercession for others, joy, etc., to the Lord. That's prayer. And prayer is fundamental, you see, to all the panoply of God. So the seven weapons were, first, we put on the belt of truth. Second, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Third, we were prepared with the gospel of peace. Fourth, we had the shield of faith. Fifth, we had the helmet of salvation. Sixth, we had the sword of the Spirit. And seventh, we undergird everything with prayer. Now those are the weapons that God has provided. And in practically every one of these, you have a middle voice, which means our volitions have to be involved as we appropriate these things to our lives in order to stand in the angelic conflict. Oh, are there any questions about what we said? No questions? Okay, let's thank the Lord for this time.
Father, we thank you for these truths, and we covet that they will become very real to each believer here by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.